Two words: self-promotion or sacrifice. Self-promotion or sacrifice. Today, as in every generation, there is a desire among people to be exalted, to feel good about themselves, and for others to think well and highly of them, to be praised. Early on in the life of Christ's disciples, there was an occasion where the mother of James and John went to promote herself and her sons to a higher level among Christ's people. You can read about it in Matthew 20, but let me read to you from that passage just to give you a feel here. She goes up to Jesus. She said, "Promise me that one of my two sons may sit at your right hand in your kingdom. Promise that the other one may sit at your left hand." "You don't know what you're asking for," Jesus says. And then Jesus later on looks at the disciples and says, "You know about the rulers of the Gentiles. They hold power over their people. Their high officials order them around. Don't be like that. Instead, anyone who wants to be important among you must be your servant. And anyone who wants to be first must be your slave. Be like the Son of Man. He did not come to be served. Instead, he came to serve others. He came to give his life as the ransom, the price for setting many people free." Jesus' reign is an upside-down kingdom as the world sees it. Self-serving rule characterizes the world. That's why Jesus pointed to the example that was in the world. Self-ruling, self-serving rule characterizes the world. But to follow Christ means to die to self. This is an elementary teaching in the Bible, but it's one that we often forget. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach a local church. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me set the context for you as you're turning there. And if you need use the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew, you'll find the text on 1108, 1109 in the pew Bible. We'll help you to have that open in front of you. The members of this church wish to be sadly divided among themselves and talk about their status in the Christian community, where they rank based on their circles and their favorite teachers or who baptized them. And Paul insists that they must return to basic principles. And that's why he reminds them about their baptism, about who died for them, who redeemed them. And he's reminded them that the wisdom of God in the gospel can only be discerned by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He's reminded them that they came to understand the gospel, even be in the people of God, by the grace of God. So in chapter 2, where we left off last week, God's inner thoughts are communicated as he chooses to reveal them in his kindness. He discloses the convicting grace of the Holy Spirit and enlightens a person's mind to the truth as he chooses to do so. The unsaved person can know facts about the Bible, but he does not discern them for his own belief. The Holy Spirit must also convict, awaken, open eyes, the ears. So trusting in Christ, accepting the message, is not produced by our flesh, our fallen nature. That's not what happens. No, God must disclose it as the convicting truth by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's point to them is that there aren't spiritual levels here which you're inside, that your team or your section is higher than someone else. Someone else is there in the body. We've all been graced by grace. Being spiritual, complete, and mature is about being in Christ. You're either in Christ or still in your sins. There are no levels in the church to achieve. We only grow or regress in Christ-likeness once we're Christian, once we've really been born again. And for those who aspire to achieve and earn merits and get higher up in a church, well, this, what Paul's talking about, is not appealing to them. And neither was Jesus' word in Matthew 20. And for those who are confident in their maturity, what Paul talks about here is also not appealing because they want to feel proud. Let's look now at his continuing thought and argument here in 1 Corinthians 3. Brothers and sisters, chapter 3, verse 1. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. This is God's word. Amen. And just as a heads up, he ends the verse there with talking about God's building. I'm going to save teaching for that going into next week because it'll expound further. Okay, I'm not skipping that part of the verse, but it will pick up more as we go into next week's sermon. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. I'm going to be straightforward. Local churches are to live by their identity in Jesus Christ and his cross. Local churches are to live by their identity in Jesus Christ and his cross. Therefore, let us put away all forms of selfishness. Let us put away all forms of selfishness and grow more into Christ-likeness. And grow more into Christ-likeness. And friends, this passage will either remind you to come back to the basics of the cross with joy, or it will blow by you as you think you're beyond the point of growing and your understanding of the cross. You'll either be filled with joy to come back and think on those things, or you'll just go by and think, that's not for me. I pray, though, it will cause all of us to come back to the cross and live our lives as amazed and grateful servants of Jesus Christ. Let's go to point one. So the central point was to put away all forms of selfishness and grow more. How does this text help us to do it? Number one, examine your maturity. Examine your maturity. Previously, the apostle was contrasting between those who have been born again and those who have not. Now he's contrasting between what believers ought to be and how they are actually living. Are they progressing in their walk or regressing? So here's two questions in my subpoints here. Let's go to the first question. How do you need to be addressed? How do you need to be addressed? He talks about, can I address you as spiritual in verse 1. Spiritual means those who hold on to the wisdom of the cross as God's wisdom that makes void worldly wisdom. That's what he means, those who are spiritual, those who hold to the wisdom of the cross. Paul's saying he's having to go back and talk to them as if they have not heard of the cross. He's talking to believers. And the adjective there, worldly, needs clarification. It means fleshly. They are controlled by natural human impulses rather than the spirit. They were obeying the sinful impulse rather than the desire to follow Christ. They were not filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit. It describes the person who is self-centered. It refers to an individual's values and attitudes and judgments, which manifest themselves in self-centeredness, self-indulgence, and arrogant self-sufficiency. It's an orientation, a way of thinking and believing. It's looking to the world, to human leaders, to popular figures, to to influential and popular people, neighbors, associates, and fellow students of our for our standards and attitudes and meaning. Taking on their mindset rather than the wisdom of the cross. Worldliness is accepting the world's definitions, the world's measuring sticks, the world's goals. Friends, do you have the same, as your fundamental goals the same as the world? How about for your children? This is, as Paul's talking here, this is the church member caught up in worldly appearances and being not too strange to the world. They want people to know, I'm a cool Christian, rather than, first and foremost, I'm submitted to the King of Kings in everything. I want to agree with him in every way. Paul says, I have to address you as infants here. Don't miss the logic there in here and in verse 2. When God's people go back to worldly selfish behavior, they cut themselves off from growth and understanding by not living from the centrality of a crucified Christ. It's a step backwards. And this is embarrassing, isn't it, that he addresses them this way? He's talking to grown folks here. Sometimes we have to be talked to like children, though, don't we? Because our behavior dictates it. Our pride makes us impatient and demanding. It makes us want others' attention rather than to point attention to Jesus. It's sad when we're such a way that things have to be recommunicated to us like we were little stubborn children. You know, before the fall, there was freedom of the will. After the fall, there was bondage of the will, where our thoughts were not receptive to the things of God. The Holy Spirit liberates, enlightens, convicts, and there is again freedom of the will. However, sometimes believers choose to indulge the sinful impulse, the flesh. And this is where we sadly act and think not by the gospel, but by what the lost world thinks. We sound like James and John's mother talking to Jesus. Friend, how do you need to be addressed? Do you have to be confronted in this childlike manner often? Is that how the word needs to come to you? And if that's the way it is, are you okay with that? Is that something you're fine to dwell on and live in regularly? Let's go to the second question. How do you need to be instructed? How do you need to be instructed? Note, he continues the child baby illustration by contrasting how they have to be fed. He contrasts milk and solid food here in his illustration. Paul gave them the basic message, the milk of the gospel, while they have unfortunately fixated themselves on rhetorical brilliance. The solid food is, friends, is the message of Jesus' death on the cross, fully expounded and applied to their walk. That's what he means by solid food, applying and living out the gospel in day-to-day life. It takes time and devotion and thought to apply the gospel, how we are to put to death our selfishness and not feed it further. So if they want to belong to the mature, they must change their perspective from worldly values to spiritual insight. But as long as they stay in their selfish mindset, they're not ready for solid food. They have to, let's go back to this. Let's start over again. Let's just start over from square one again. You know, sometimes we're not ready for deeper truths because we show we have no stomach for it, no tolerance for it. When I'm not in prayer, not filling up on the word and not submissive to the Spirit, I'm not ready for the truth. I'm actually hardening myself. Have you ever seen a kid or a small child war at the table about what they will not chew? Oh, that could be fun. I've seen them cry and cry. I've seen them hide it in their mouth for minutes. How do they do that? I don't know. You're like, that was in there the whole time? And then they spit it out when they think you're not looking. I like that move. You know, like they sneak the napkin over or something, you know. You see them gag at the table in order to get what they want. Well, friends, this can happen, sadly, among believers who don't want to be challenged by the word, who don't want to be confronted with the high cost of the gospel in the sense of the demands it makes of us. This is an unnatural picture here. Can you imagine a grown man sitting down at the supper table and says, "Oh, goody, mother's milk, my favorite dish." No. Today, there are people who have been members of churches for years, yet they've never learned to discern and apply God's word to their lives. And sadly, there are ministers who feed them that all the time, too, who never challenge them with the word of God. Paul was not creating a category here of carnal, worldly Christians. There is this false notion that it's perfectly normal for someone to live a quasi-committed Christian lifestyle, a sort of low-option, low-calorie Christian life, no cross version of Christian discipleship. That's not what Paul's creating in a category here. This is correction time. And based on some churches out there, there are church membership processes. This is fostered. And it's a perversion to tell people this is a normal way to live your Christian life. Perpetually in immaturity. Perpetually in a worldly way. That's terrible. That's why Paul corrects it. It's a perversion of Paul's teaching to say that. In chapter 3, he's not allowing for some odd category, but he's creating a contradiction in terms with the idea of worldly brothers. You hear him? Mere men, carnal Christians. Those are contradictions. Paul is calling attention to their troubling state to shame them of it. He's calling them to fish or cut bait, to act now. He's drawing attention to their behavior so they would be ashamed of it and repent. Church, it's not right or biblical to have a church culture where these worldly mindsets and behaviors are flourishing. Yes, there's always going to be it with us, but we don't need to foster it and feed it. We need to go after it with the word of God in love. This culture, that kind of culture, if it comes into a church, has to be confronted in love. And there are people in a congregation who want Scripture to be preached so superficially that their sin is not exposed. And they will go find a minister to do that for them. They don't want their sin exposed in the sermons, much less rebuked or corrected. They will balk at the idea you would call them to be faithful, that you would call them to pray, you would call them to evangelize, to stop fornicating, to not marry nominal or non-Christians, to not be drunk, etc. That's foreign to them. They don't want the demands of Christ preached to them. They want to stay as, well, unfortunately, tied to milk as long as they can. When we are not moved to see the depths of the cross, we show how shallow our minds have become. And this is troubling because if people don't repent of this stage, they should be concerned about the legitimacy of their profession. This kind of pattern should not be lingering in professing believers because of the nature of how we drift. Friends, if this is you and you don't repent, you need to stop today and think if you're actually a Christian. Have you trusted in Christ? How about some signs that we are ready to receive solid food? All right. Well, instead of thinking about what others think of us, as they were often thinking about where their place and position was, or how well others thought of them, or how comfortable they could be, what we should do is spend time thinking on Christ's humility and thank Him for His grace. That will help us be ready to receive solid food. Show up to church ready to hear the word and apply it to your life. That's how you know you're ready for solid food. You're ready to apply it. We are actively working toward loving the church and seeing the church walk in the unity of the gospel. Chris Irwin said this about being ready to receive the meat of the word. "When I hear hard things from the pulpit, things that are clear in the passage, but have an edge to them, maybe even things that the Holy Spirit is wanting to convict me by, do I find myself agreeing, saying amen, wanting more of it for my own soul's sake? Or do I find myself recoiling and thinking, why do we have to talk about that? Why is he pressing hard on this? Isn't this a little bit legalistic?" I got that in an email from Chris this week, so I thought I'd use it. I thought he's exact. That's really good. Friends, how many churches today have messages that really call the members to count the cost and live holy? How quickly would the crowds dissipate if they did? Are you able to receive, friends, the solid food? One of the ways you can tell you're growing and ready for solid food is, again, by how you're living it out. Are you showing up to live it out in costliness? You know, it costs people an extra hour. It costs them an hour of sleep to show up maybe a little bit more early to set up things here in the church, to prepare documents, to prepare music, prepare the Lord's Supper, to prepare snacks. Those are just some little examples I would show you of how they're trying to live it out. They're trying to love because they have experienced and know the love that God has shown them in Christ. Are you showing up to live it out? That's a sign you're ready to receive more meat of the word. Local churches are to live by their identity in Jesus Christ and his cross. Let's put away all forms of selfishness and grow more into Christ's likeness. Examine your maturity. Number two, assess your relational distance from church. Assess your relational distance from church. Paul now draws attention to the symptoms of worldly, fleshly, ungodly attitudes that prove immaturity. First question, how do you feel and act toward church family? How do you feel and act toward church family? Verse 3. It actually opens up with the conjunction for, explaining why they can't tolerate substantive teaching and application of the gospel. It's because they are worldly, obeying the sinful impulse. They're being worldly. And don't miss the present tense of their actions. You are still, there is, are you not still worldly and acting like fallen man? So it's simple. Their behavior shows their immaturity. Backslidden and straying always reflects the world and not those who are trusting in Christ. And so the selfish ambition, the worldly attitudes of these people is trampling down the wisdom of the cross, and it's proving their immaturity. Two key terms jump out there in verse 3. Jealousy, that's the attitude of feeling. That's why I talk about how do you feel, is the attitude and feeling, and quarreling is the action that results from it. It's the action toward. One is the inner emotional condition, the other is the outward expression of selfishness. Like little bratty children who leave others out of their games, so they exclude each other and put each other down. That's what's going on here. And just note, parents, we should not excuse this in church. And we shouldn't excuse it in home either. We have to teach our children to love as God loves. Otherwise, they'll turn out to be immature adults who are about self. But back to the text here. There was envy over having a higher position of power, recognition, whose group was more prominent, and this led to them quarreling over it. You know, jealousy is a severe form of selfishness, begrudging someone else what we wish was ours. And I mean, is it not selfishness? Selfishness of one of the most obvious characteristics of babyhood, of childhood? You ever heard a child say, you know, I want that, you know? Sometimes adults get like that too. Jerry Vine said here, discontentment is the first mark of someone thinking in accord with their sinful impulse within the church. So this behavior here should not be typical. This jealousy shouldn't be typical of an adult, especially a Christian adult. Friends, do we understand that it's spiritually infantile to be jealous of and to cause strife among fellow believers, and it betrays a fleshly perspective? And then quarreling can be very visible, and sometimes it can also look passive aggressive too. When it's unresolved and rooted in the flesh, it's the person who avoids speaking to someone else, you know, in the church because their pride's been hurt. And we're not talking about someone who has a boundary because of abuse. That's not what I'm talking about. No, it's because there's an offense. There's prideful offense there. And friends, division can occur only though where there's selfishness. Fleshly, immature people cooperate only with those leaders and fellow believers with whom they happen to appeal to their tastes better, you know? And when a congregation develops loyalties around individual styles, it's a sure symptom of spiritual immaturity and trouble. I've known pastor friends who created separate services because of taste preferences between the two services, instead of calling them all to repent and towards self-sacrifice. He is not helping churches to break along those lines. The young people can learn to sing something the older saints enjoy. And the older saints can make sacrifices too, to sing some songs the younger folks could sing. Where is the call to apply the gospel in those situations? Isn't that worldly wisdom to set up services to appeal to different tastes and preferences? Put to death the selfishness. These were church members in decline and in spiritual danger because they, here's the thing, they nurse unconfessed sin. They're nursing it. You don't need to nurse that. You need to kill it. La Plata Baptist Church, are you putting to death sin in your life daily? Are you nursing bitterness, lust, greed, gossip, laziness, drunkenness, filthy language, fornication, gluttony, and other sins where you are living out a quiet, prideful life before God? Do you invite friends? How about this? What if we invited, one sought to put that to death through taking it to God and confessing Him? We need His forgiveness and the grace to turn from it. But also inviting trustworthy church members to fellowship with us in the fight. We are to lock arms together to put these things to death, to help each other. I thank God for my brothers in this church who I can talk to about my walk, who will help me to think clearly, who can help me get out of a mindset when I'm locked in. It's God's grace in my life. Friends, I feel sorry for church members who don't participate in covenantal participation where we fight the spiritual fight together. We encourage each other, where we ask each other good questions and pray for each other and help each other remember the Word of God and what it says. Praise God for brothers and sisters who do that in our lives. I mean, how sad would it be to go week after week and not make use of our church family here to help us get back on track today? Some of you need to sit down and talk with a brother and sister today and say, I need your help. Would you help me? And people would love to do that. Don't miss this logical link and this theological link in the text. Spiritual immaturity leads to moral immaturity. Spiritual immaturity leads to believers who live according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. To willingly remain an infant in Christ makes one person a person of the flesh, and they begin to have no taste for righteousness. Jealousy and quarreling reveal not a death to self, but a death to unity. That's why we pray for unity so often here on Sunday nights. It shows a lot of self and none of Jesus. Again, that's why He called them to agree in their what they confess together about the Word and how they agree to live together. Beloved, spiritual truths that we ignore and neglect will become less and less remembered and meaningful. Nothing causes us to ignore God's truth more than not living it. And friends, we are either repenting of fleshly behavior or we are blocking out God's light. We ignore God's truth in our lives. It becomes more and more distant from us. Applying the gospel, applying the Word of God to our lives daily allows it to grow. It grows our maturity. The more we walk in the gospel, the more our maturity will go and grow in Christ's likeness. The goal is to be like Jesus. If we don't apply the Word, friends, we'll be on more of a pathway to ignore God's truth. Those who have the Spirit and who therefore come to grips with the message of the cross are expected to mature rapidly. That's right. You're a member of this church, you should be growing. It's expected of you from the Word. You should be growing in your walk with the Lord. If some who have the Spirit are slow to display their rising maturity, Again, the kindest interpretation is that they are worldly at this time, at this point. But in these matters, they are acting like mere men instead of like Christians empowered by the Spirit of God. Wretchedly, unacceptably, spiritually immature is where they are. And friends, when church members walk in this way that he's talking about here, you realize not only are they hurting their fellow brothers and sisters in the church, but they're hurting the testimony of Christ. It's a lie to the world about what it means to be a Christian, to walk your Christian life like this. It's a false display. It's a false testimony of the gospel. Unfaithful Christians giving in to the world, following the world's way and the world's wisdom, lies to the culture about what it means to be a Christian. You see, the kingdom of God and God's wisdom is at odds with the world's wisdom. Get out of that. Let us all get out of that. Beloved, we should take opportunities to enhance unity in the church by focusing on what we confess and commending the faithful teachings and pray for peace and unity. And friends, Satan is the true Antichrist. So it isn't surprising he targets Christian unity. And conversely, we put the kingdom of God on display in the simple act of living in harmony with those who aren't replicas of ourselves. I'm not trying to set up a church for a such and such class or this group or that. I pray God grows us in more and more diversity in all kinds of ways, because that displays the power of the gospel. Next question there. How do you identify within the body? How do you identify within the body? Verse 4, Paul again reminds them of their party slogans there, verse 4. So that they might repent of secular behavior that conforms to the human values of society. And Paul says those values are coming to nothing. You know, today people identify themselves in a church through all kinds of ways. They will say, I'm of this preacher or that one. You'd be surprised. I am of public or I'm of homeschool. I am of the real outreach group. I'm of the theological group. Friends, we should say, I'm a blood-bought sinner who belongs to Jesus. I'm a member of this church. I stand united in our confession and covenant, which we have agreed upon here, and I will promote the church's success because Jesus' good name is at stake here. That's what group I'm of. I'm of La Plata Baptist Church. And we've agreed to come together in this unity and to stand together and take the gospel to La Plata and Charles County and beyond. We care about souls. We care about the name of Jesus. Self-promotion through association is nothing more than the wisdom of a world that's coming to nothing. The sin of division, friends, was closely related to other sins they had. And Paul's letter is going to address so much of it here. Corinthians is a thrilling letter, but it's also a difficult letter. It's a hard letter as he goes from issue to issue. But the sin of division that's going on, the jealousy and the quarreling, don't be so naive to think that was the only thing that was going on there. There are roots to those actions, right? There are heart issues tied to those behaviors and desires. So here's a devotional thought to remember. Sins are always interrelated. There's no such thing as an isolated sin. One sin leads to another, and the second reinforces the first. Just take the sin of arrogance and pride. Arrogance leads to a man's viewing of pornography. Arrogance leads to a woman displaying herself in an immodest way. Arrogance leads to a person giving in to gluttony. Arrogance leads to a person giving in to drunkenness, sinful anger, etc. Every sin is a combination of sins, and a sinning believer cannot confine the evil to one dimension. We have to get our hearts right with God. So how you deal with worldliness and the flesh will impact other areas of your life. Yes, even life in the church. Local churches are to live by their identity in Jesus Christ and his cross. Therefore, let us put away all forms of selfishness and grow into more Christ-likeness. Number 3, look back to God. Look back to God. This is verses 5 through 9. John MacArthur pointedly noted here The cure for division is turning away from self and setting our eyes on the one God whom we will all glorify. When our attention is focused on our Lord, as it always should be, there'll be no time and occasion, no occasion for division. When our attention is on Him, it cannot be on ourselves or on human leaders or human factions, end quote. First subpoint there, there's only one master. There's only one master. The term here, servants, is the same term for deacon. It's only used here, right here, in the generic sense. It was used of those who waited tables. Paul is saying, in effect, you're talking about him and Apollos. No one builds a, it's kind of like, hey, knuckleheads. No one builds a movement around a waiter or a busboy and erects monuments to them. That's the logic he's trying to, like, why are you guys separating yourselves along people, these teachers? You're acting like the world, like mere men. Build your monuments. Give your praise to the one who prepared the spiritual food we delivered. And that's God. We're but servants. He's the master. Why are you making a movement out of us? Have you lost your mind? We are but servants. To those in the room, maybe you're not here today, you're not a Christian. I want to ask you, who are you impressed with today? Who are you impressed with? Young people, who are you impressed with? Who do you think, oh, he's so awesome? I mean, look at the world around you. Isn't it interesting how often people create pop idols, you know, popular idols among them? The world honors and tries to immortalize great men because men are the highest thing the world knows. You know, that's why an athlete will get far more attention in their passing than someone who, like, gave their life on the battlefield. I mean, weeks and weeks of coverage of it. Why? Because that's about as high as, that's the highest thing this world knows, is a human being. The world cannot see beyond itself. But Christians know God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, the Lord of the universe, and the source of all things. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this world is perishing. You and I are perishing. Every day we're that much closer to death. And we don't have to die in our sins and transgressions, our rebellion against God. We don't have to meet God in judgment because He is just and He will judge. God, in His amazing love, sent His one and only Son to live the life you and I should have lived. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross of Calvary not as some poor example, not as some poor martyr, but as the Lamb of God, the one that the Old Testament said would pay, would cover, would atone for, make peace between you and God. For any and all who ever repent of their sins, take God's side against their sins, and trust not in themselves. Oh, please don't do that today. Do not trust in your own righteousness, but trust. Whoever put their trust in the innocent, pure Son of God in your place, God would save you from your sins. He would cover you in His righteousness. And to prove God accepted payment for our sins, He raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Will you not turn from your sins? Will you not stop looking to man and idols and the things of this age and this world that are perishing and coming to nothing, and look to the one who's eternal, the one who can save you, Jesus Christ? You see, either you're standing in your own righteousness, which is none, or in the righteousness of Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins today and trust in Jesus. Do it before it's too late. Don't wait another day. Don't assume that you'll leave here and get home safely. Don't assume that your next breath is guaranteed. Look to Christ and live. Cry out to God and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is your Son, that He lived and died in my place, was raised on the third day, and He's my only hope. Cry out to God for hope and help today, and He'll save you. Whoever would believe on Him, the Bible says, will have eternal life. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is guaranteed salvation. Trust in Jesus today. Now note here, Paul lowered his status. No humble brag, okay? You've seen those before, you know. There's no humble brag here. He's just lowering his status. You guys are talking about these teachers and this and that. And he calls himself and Apollos servants. And he goes further, if you keep reading the passage, and calling them mere field hands. I think every child at some point should spend significant time farming. My parents made me do farming growing up. It doesn't mean all of us get to do it. I'm not saying you go home and start farming. I'm just saying it would be nice if every kid could have just a chance to go out and sweat it out for a summer doing gardening. Because you get more of a, can you appreciate some of these illustrations in Scripture and how hard the work is and what it takes to get it done as a team in the field. He lowers his status. We're deacons, table waiters, field hands, guys. Come on. Friends, doesn't that kind of humility, though, portray Jesus? The eternal Son of God humbled himself to be the true servant, the suffering servant, that none of us ever were or could be. So why would we think we are or should be more? Seeing Jesus' example. I mean, that's what Paul's doing. Like, hang on. No. I mean, friends, are we above lowly tasks in the home, in the neighborhood, or church? Young people, you know who you are. Do you balk when your parents call you to service or chores? Are you serious? What about husbands? Oh, boy. When the garbage needs to go out? Ooh, I've gotten in trouble here before. Many times. Wives, what about when your husband makes a mess? Or church? What about when there's a need in children's ministry and corporate prayer? Friends, we see here that it's good for us to lower our status and our demands. We've seen it in Jesus. Paul does it here. And we have a tendency to see more, friends, sadly, of creation than we do Creator in our arrogance. We should see more of Creator and be more devoted to serving Him. But notice also, there's only one Creator and Sustainer, verse 6 and 7. There's only one Creator and Sustainer, verse 6 and 7. Most scholars understand planted to be a reference to Paul's founding of the church, and watering tier to refer to Apollos' later ministry after Paul left Corinth. Take notice of the phrasing there, but God. You see that? But God. There's such an emphasis by Paul to not forget the main agent, the truest free agent and ruler is God. God has worked throughout history to accomplish salvation for us. The but God statements of Scripture do not represent the only time God has worked, but He has worked in all believers at all times, and He continues to work today. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We should recognize as believers that phrase, but God, is a constant in our lives. We should be like Joseph, who, after enduring trouble at the hands of his brothers, told them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50. When we face various difficulties, sickness, hardship, poverty, arguments, we can say with Paul, "Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." When we engage in ministry efforts and see God's blessings on them, we can say something like this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And when God heals us or others we know from illness or disease, we should echo Paul's sentiments when he said, "Indeed, he," talking about Epaphroditus, "indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him." Oh, friends, don't miss that glorious phrase in Scripture. You see, Paul keeps bringing attention back to God. Think about how this commends unity. I mean, Paul's illustration here of the field hands, again, highlights the absurdity of quarreling. There's not a war, I mean, there's not supposed to be, a war going on among field hands when they're vying, I mean, where they vie for supremacy. I mean, my brothers and sisters, when we worked in the garden, we threw stuff at each other, but until my grandfather showed up, and then we were a team then. He'd get the switch after you. Some of you don't know about that, but True story. But yeah, there's field hands work together. They're not vying for supremacy. They work together in unity. Only God, verse 7. God who makes things grow. It's not the planter or the waterer, knuckleheads, he's saying here. God makes things grow. Should not he alone be praised? It's absurd to quarrel about the superiority of teachers we associate with or about ourselves in the church, because only God matters, and without him we are nothing. God does all of his gracious work in such a way that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Last subpoint there. There is only one purpose. Verse 8 and 9. There's only one purpose. Verse 8. Paul supports the importance of our labors in the midst of God's power. The labor, the quality of work exercised, will be assessed by God. He's not saying your work doesn't matter. It does matter. But God, who's the one who makes things grow, and he will reward you according to your faithfulness, your labor. Saying that all growth is ascribed to God does not imply there's no responsibility for ministry. God will evaluate the quality of our work and reward accordingly. Verse 9, the entire sweep of the analogy now becomes clear. The field represents the Corinthians and it belongs to God. You are God's field. The workers in the field are people like Paul and Apollos, and they belong to God. We are God's fellow workers. God owns the field and the workers. He assigns the workers their tasks, and he alone makes the seed grow. Are we clear? All right, good. I mean, made me think of the time, think of the action of God in taking Joseph from prison to become Pharaoh's prime minister is a picture of what he does to every Christian. From being Satan's prisoner, you find yourself transferred to a position of trust in the service of God. At once, life is transformed. God moves us into his service and his purposes. Step back now, look at verses 5 through 9. Google Earth out right there. Zoom out. If my dad was here, he would have no idea what I meant by that. Look at verse 5. They are servants, but God assigns the task. Verse 6. They plant and water, but God gives the growth. Verse 7. The workers are nothing. God is everything. Verse 8. The planter and the irrigator are equal, but God will give them their individual reward for their toil. Friends, the message is clear. Get your eyes on the Lord. Do everything as unto him. Unite under his banner alone. And in so doing, fulfill what he has for you. That's why we had Ephesians 2 read. We're not saved by works, but saved unto them. And he's prepared those in advance for us. That's how sovereign he is. Beloved, do we want to spend our time thinking about rank and how people should think highly of us? Or should we say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Let's pray. Amen. Too often, Lord, we have shown the signs of worldliness. An embarrassing immaturity, Lord, that's not brought honor to you, but reproach. And we want to turn from that and give you all the glory. What a joy it is to be your servant, Lord. To be about your kingdom and your agenda, united under your word, preaching and living the gospel. Lord, help us to be all the more assured in your comforts and promises in the gospel now as we observe the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.